Okay, good to see all of you in the room and to be seen by those of you on live stream. We are continuing our series on Spirit-Filled, and the topic that I'm addressing today is what's the big deal about spiritual gifts and just how that plays into being Spirit-Filled. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and either online or flipping the pages, whichever way works for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13, and we'll pick up with verse 4. Okay. 1 Corinthians 13, 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And then skipping to chapter 14, verse 1, reading now from the ESV. Pursue love and earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So, when we look at this, you might say, okay, you're talking there from some verses in 13, which is in between 12 and 14, didn't mention much about gifts, and that's exactly the point. So when you interpret Scripture, I've said this a few times, there's really two basic questions when you look at a text, if you want to start interpreting it. And one, the first question is, what's the point? What did the original author, in this case the Apostle Paul, actually, it was the Holy Spirit through him. But what did Paul have in mind? What's the point? What's he trying to communicate to those who will receive this message? And after you assess that, then the second question is, so what? So the so what is, how did the those receiving the message, how did they understand it, and then what were they going to do with it? And if you look at the letter of 1 Corinthians, it's got 10 or 11 major things. We're right in the middle of a discussion on spiritual gifts. It starts in 12 and gives kind of an overview, high view of gifts, and then 14 talks specifically about prophecy and speaking in tongues and interpretation. But right in the middle, we find chapter 13. But there were a number of issues that Paul addressed in this letter. There was much division in the church. There was a lot of arrogance. There was sexual immorality that Paul said was not even found among the pagans. And there was brother taking brother to court. And he says, isn't there anybody in the church who has enough wisdom to make a decision between two Christian brothers? Instead, you take it to a pagan court to make a decision? What's wrong? Where's the spirituality and discernment among you? There was even one point in chapter 10 where he says, it's actually chapter 11, when the church comes together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And one version says, your meetings do more harm than good. How would we like to have that on the back plaque? Apostle Paul to Bradley Epworth, your meetings do more harm than good. That's how many issues there were in the church. But then we have these three chapters that deal with spiritual gifts. And the five verses, chapter 13, verses 4 through 8 that I read today, actually we presented that about 3 years ago in our EGS training. I'll go a little bit more into that. But one of the questions when I read that and that scene, and I'm going to ask that today, is what's the most common place you've heard 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8? And you don't have to say it. I'll say it for you. In a wedding, hands down, those five verses are used more in a wedding sermon than any place else. The second place would be where a teacher is talking about interpersonal relationships. Well, going back to my questions of interpreting scripture text in its context, I guarantee you that when that letter was read in Corinth at the church the very first time, they didn't go right away and say, you know, that'll be a great sermon material for the next wedding we have here in Corinth. That wasn't on the radar screen. In fact, even just interpersonal relationships was not on the radar screen. What they were hearing was the direction in 12, which is talking about gifts, progressing through this, and then getting back into gifts in 14. And so the context of what they were hearing was a definition of love in the operation of spiritual gifts. That was what they heard. And yet, as Pastor Tom and I, because we would meet for the EGS messages and craft them and get, you know, sense the direction, we admitted that either of us, either teaching or preaching, or, and he's done a lot more than I have, but I've done a number of times, or hearing other sermons, we have never heard 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 talked about in that context of spiritual gift operation. And yet that's the basic interpretation. In fact, it was like to me, because I have taught that about spiritual about contextual interpretation, it's like, duh, Daryl, you teach this and you've never done it. You've never taken those five verses in the context of spiritual gifts, which is true. And so we had been, at that time, we'd been talking a little bit about different ways of making prophetic ministry more effective. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, 9, it says we prophesy in part. And so a couple of months prior to this, I was teaching on love, but out of Ephesians 3, the dimensions of God's love, the height, the depth, the width, and the length, and how pursuing love from prophetic and healing ministry helps to cleanse our hearts so that we can hear God better. So I mean, there is a part of that, how that works. And then the next month we were talking about it's the grace of God. We prophesy out of the grace of God. We're saved by grace, but every work we do is by God's grace. It's not me just gritting my teeth and doing it. But when we got to this, and it was, in fact, when I was teaching teaching on grace, I was standing right down there, and sometimes the Holy Spirit, it's not very often, but sometimes he'll drop something different when I'm doing a message, and I'll just run with it. But this was unique because he asked a question. He said, I wonder why 1 Corinthians 13 is there. I mean, when God asks a question, he's not looking for information. He's trying to get my attention that I really need to dig into this. I mean, he doesn't, you know, he's God of the universe. He knows everything. But when he asks a question, it's a very pointed thing, like, you need to study this. So right away, we began pursuing that, and we took the 15 or 16 definitions, and for the next few weeks, we sometimes combined them, and we actually took the perspective that the more I go after love, the clearer my heart's going to be in giving prophetic words, and that's true. That's one of the applications that would be contextually correct for the Corinthians to hear. But this time, as I was preparing for this message, I felt the Lord take me even a further level, that actually, in the pursuit of spiritual gifts, those applications are very important in the body of Christ. And that was maybe even the more important thing that Paul was driving at for the church, because there was a lot of back and forth in that church. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14, 1 and dive in a little bit deeper. The word says pursue love. The reason I would skip to the ESV over the NIV, because the NIV says follow after, and it's not quite as intense. As I go on, you understand why I chose the ESV with pursue love. Because that word that's used there is used 43 times in the New Testament. 30 of the times that it's used, it's translated persecute. Blessed are men when they are persecuted for my sake, and in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the word that's used, that's translated pursue here. When Jesus, the risen Jesus, encounters the persecutor of the church, Saul, on the road to Damascus, he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's this word. Now, in English, we have a similar type thing, like, but we usually includes the word not. For example, I can say, Joey, hit the ball. Do hit the ball. Or I can say, Joey, don't hit your brother. It's the same verb, hit, but if I add that word not, it changes from a positive to a negative. It's not exactly how it does in Greek, but there is an intensity there when you go from the negative to the positive, and particularly when it's a religious background. So to understand the intensity of pursue, think about persecute. What do persecutors do to the people they're persecuting? Well, they hunt them down. They may even hate them. When Saul was a persecutor of the church, he thought the Christian sect was a heresy. And he probably even got to the point of hating them. He chased them down. And he don't stop until they capture them, or even worse, until they kill them. That's what persecutors do to people who are persecuting. So now transfer that over to pursue love. When I've quoted this verse, I've made the Darrell paraphrase, and I've added the adverb intensely, pursue love, to communicate the real intensity that's in that verse for the commission. Right here in the middle of this discussion on gifts, the Apostle Paul is saying, intensely pursue love, and brings us to the next verb. That verb there that says eagerly desire, different words sometimes in English are translated to it, is also used multiple ways, including 1 Corinthians 13:4 that I just read, when it says, do not envy. So again, we have a word that can be based on context, can be translated negatively, do not envy, or positively, eagerly desire. Well, the word is zelao, and it's also where we get the word zealous. So again, Darrell's paraphrase of this, and not just eagerly desire, but zealously desire. Both these words are verbs, they're connected. And so on the one hand, you have an intensity of pursuing love, intensely pursuing love, and zealously desiring spiritual gifts. That's the commit. That's going in, and they're commands. And so as we go into this today, we're looking at, what's the big deal about spiritual gifts? Well, the first point is, it's a command. It's a command. Right there, 1 Corinthians 14:1. It's not a suggestion. It's not a thought. It's a command. Pursue, eagerly desire. Pursue love, intensely pursue love, and zealously desire the spiritual gifts. Okay, so one of the things that sometimes help when you're, if you're really digging the text, is, you know, there's so many tools today that are online and are easy to use. And actually, I was interested in this. I hadn't done it for 1 Corinthians 14:1. I usually do word studies, but I went to Bible Gateway, which has over 60 versions, put in 1 Corinthians 14:1, and looked at it. And a couple of the ones that came out interesting was, well, the Message, many of you are familiar with that. It says, go after a life of love as if your life depended on it, because it does. Give yourself to the gifts God's given you. Because it's a paraphrase, but that's how it came across there. The Expanded Bible, which is like the Amplified, I hadn't heard of it before, but it's had a similar format. And it said, you should seek after, pursue, make your aim, love, and should truly want to have, eagerly desire, be zealous for the spiritual gifts. So that's kind of a helpful thing when you're trying to sense, well, what's some of the background, is to do something like that and look at different versions. So, okay. So let me go back. The thing the Lord highlighted in this was specifically in the desiring spiritual gifts. How do those definitions apply? Well, let me give some illustrations of what I think the Lord was really saying to the Corinthian church and also to us. So I'm going to bring in, as for those of you who have never heard me speak, I have some imaginary friends I use just so that no one thinks I'm pointing at them. So one of them is Joe Smith. So Joe and I are both doing what it says, to zealously desire spiritual gifts. And we'll look at some of the, love is patient, for example, some of the definitions in 1 Corinthians 13, those five verses, 4 through 8. This is not being patient. When Joe says, why doesn't Darrell just prophesy? It's easy. Why doesn't he do it? Rather, Joe could say, be encouraged, Darrell. I know you're going to get everything God has for you, including prophecy. See, sometimes when we're going after spiritual gifts, we forget that there, or we don't see that it says intensely pursue love and zealously desire spiritual gifts. Another example, this time it's me. Love does not envy. And so I say, Joe gives such accurate prophetic words. Why can't I be that accurate? Instead, to not envy would say, I am so thankful for the words you have given me, Lord. And I'm also thankful for the words you've given Joe. I'm not envying to be better than Joe. I'm rejoicing with him. Another example, love is not self-seeking. This is back to Joe. He gets to be the bad guy. Why couldn't I be more of a part of prayer ministry today? There was such an anointing of healing. Everyone up there got to see miraculous healings. No, love is not self-seeking. Instead, That was so amazing what Jesus did today. All those people healed by him. Pretty awesome. So what the real issue in 13:4-8, particularly when we're looking at spirit-filled and particularly talking about the gifts, is we want to put those gifts in actions of how we respond. Because there's a lot, when you have supernatural coming in with natural, there's a lot of stuff and a lot of baggage that can happen. So second, well, what's the big deal about spiritual gifts? Well, the second point is the Old Testament example of the magicians of Egypt. I've got just a few verses there, but I want to more describe it. So you'll remember that we had Moses brought in 10, well, actually God brought in 10 plagues through Moses. The first two plagues, the Egyptian magicians could also perform, turning water into blood in Exodus 7:22, and the plague of frogs in Exodus 8:7. It doesn't say it in the text, but I can almost imagine Pharaoh saying, "What's the big deal, Moses? My boys can do the same thing as you, so who are you? What's so special about your God that says to let your people go, or let his people go?" But then comes plagues 3 through 10. And in plague 3, the gnats, Exodus 8:18-19, the magicians could not do it. And in fact, they said, "This is the finger of God." You wonder what all that meant, but it doesn't say. It just stops at that. But for the rest of the plagues, they couldn't do it. So the important thing to see about this is the fact that the magicians had power. The kingdom of darkness, don't be misled. The kingdom of darkness has supernatural power. But in fact, on the one song that you sang, Andrew, it talks about the God's power. There's no rival in his power. I forget the exact words. But that's exactly what this is. On all the other plagues, the kingdom of darkness could not touch the supernatural power of God. That's why this is an example of what we're talking about, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And it's a good Old Testament example for us. The third point, what's the big deal about the spiritual gifts? Well, the New Testament churches were spirit-filled with spiritual gifts in operation. Now, we see that in the Jerusalem church, the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2. But I'm more talking about Acts 3 through Acts 12, where we see it begin to operate, where we see them going to the temple, Peter and John, and healing the paralytic man in chapter 3. We see Peter's shadow passing in front of people and people being healed. We see the apostles being miraculously let out of prison, and Peter himself in Acts 12 being released. And so, but then we go to the other churches, and we see the Thessalonica church. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and 20, it says, "Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt." Now, and I'm going to switch version. If they're admonished to not quench the Spirit, which another version uses, and not despise prophecies, the same version, then that means prophecies were happening in their midst. They're not going to say, "Don't quench the Spirit," and they're not going to say, "Despise not prophecies," if that's not happening in the church. It's happening in the church, and these are instructions by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. The church at Antioch, in Acts 13, 1 and 2, it says, "In the church of Antioch, there were prophets and teachers," and then it lists the six of them. And in verse 2, it says, "The Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work for which I've called them." So we see two things there. We see prophets as part of the church, which means there were prophetic words being given. And we see the Holy Spirit in a very direct word releasing direction on what Barnabas and Saul were to do. The Jerusalem church and Antioch, Acts 11, 27 and 28, it says prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Again, prophets means prophetic words. That particular time, Agabus, a prophet, gives a word about a famine that's coming and is preparing people to give to the Jerusalem church for the famine. Caesarea church. We don't really hear about a Caesarea church, but we have Philip there, and so we are assuming that they gathered somehow, that there was some gathering of people, a church. But in Acts 21:9, it says, "The four daughters of Philip who prophesied." Again, a gift of the Spirit. The Ephesus church in Acts 19:6, about 12 men had not received the Holy Spirit, but when they did, they started speaking in tongues and prophesying. Again, the Ephesus church now, the gifts of the Spirit. The Rome church in Romans 12, 6-8, another list of gifts which included prophesying. Another, it's a different list than is found in 1 Corinthians 12, but it's other gifts. Prophesying is one of those. And in Romans 1:11, Paul wants to finally be able to come to see the people in Rome church so he can impart some spiritual gift. So we see this throughout. Now, you could say, well, what about the other churches that aren't mentioned? Well, systematic theology, and there's a principle of interpretation. It's called the first mention principle. And the concept is that the first time that something occurs doesn't mean necessarily in the books of the Bible, but because they're not all in chronological order, but when you can determine which one happened first, when the first time it occurs, Scripture describes it, and the absence of different descriptions indicates that all the other cases follow that initial one. In other words, the Jerusalem church from chapters 3 through 12 was a Spirit-filled church with miracles happening. The Scriptures I just read, they were not to identify that those churches had them. They were speaking to specific things that happened, and they just were recorded. But that first mentioned principle means that all that we can assume all the churches in the first century, the churches established by the apostles, they were Spirit-filled with the gifts of the Spirit happening. Because we don't have a certain letter coming out with Paul to the church at Philippi and saying, why aren't you operating in the gifts of the Spirit? We only see him actually dealing with Corinth because of the things going wrong. So that first mentioned principle is directionally, it might not always work, but in this I believe it's directionally correct. So obviously the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Acts 2 was a one-time thing because that made the Holy Spirit available to everybody. But Acts 3 through Acts 12 gives us a good pattern of a Spirit-filled church, of the gifts of the Spirit happening, and that being the experience of all the churches in the New Testament. So the New Testament, the third point, the New Testament churches were Spirit-filled with spiritual gifts and operation. So the fourth point I want to look at is spiritual gifts are part of our warfare tools. They're part of the toolbox of warfare. There's a lot of things in the toolbox. There's the word of my testimony. There's the blood of Jesus. There's intercessory prayer. There's all kinds of things in that toolbox. But spiritual gifts are definitely one of them, and we don't want to leave them out. That's why it says, eagerly desire. It's not a suggestion. It's a command, because it's part of the toolbox to be an effective church for Jesus in this world. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5 says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty to the tearing down of strongholds. We are destroying speculations and imaginations and every lofty thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Jesus. And then in Ephesians 6:12, a parallel scripture says, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So I want to give some stories that paint the picture of spiritual gifts being part of the toolbox. In mid-1971, the Lord was dealing with my heart as a junior in high school to rededicate my heart to him from the childhood decision that I'd made to receive him as Lord and Savior. And that happened at the beginning of my senior year, 1971-72. And I was involved in a high school Bible study and different things going on. And I applied for college to go to the University of Iowa. But in the middle of the year, I felt the Lord tweak that and lead me to go to a Bible college, Lincoln Christian College, to get some training. And wasn't sure exactly what all that meant, but I went there. When I got there in the fall of 1972, in that first year, I met an individual named Al Gibson, or Gibby. Now, Gibby was, you know, we hear about PKs, preacher's kids. Well, Gibby was a PPMK kid. His dad was a pastor, a Bible college professor, and a missionary. And so he was a PPMK kid. So he had actually gotten to Lincoln the year before. He's several years older than me. He had already had a degree and had been doing different things. But one of the things that happened with Gibby is in his mid-60s, mid to late 60s, I don't know exactly. I don't remember exactly how many years older he was than I was. We had gone on a ministry trip my sophomore year, the next year, together, and he shared his testimony and things that happened. So anyway, during the 60s, you all know, well, a lot of you don't know because you weren't alive, but you've heard the stories. But one of the, there's still a few of us that are alive from then. There was the big drug revolution, and people were experimenting. It was a big fad. It was just a thing, you know, to do. Gibby was introduced to drugs, but it wasn't because of that. He was introduced to drugs as a way of spiritual enlightenment. And it's interesting because there's a word in the New Testament, pharmakia. It and two other words are all related, and they're in five times in the New Testament. One is Galatians 5:20, the other four times in Revelation. And when they're translated sorcery, witchcraft, magic arts, depends on your version. And so what the New Testament is authenticating, because we get the word pharmaceutical from pharmakia, but pharmakia, what was it saying? It's not that all drugs, but there are certain drugs that actually are how Gibby was introduced to it as spiritual enlightenment. And when he went through that door, he was given a spiritual guide. The spiritual guide was not a human guide. It was a spiritual being. The Bible calls it a demon. And so this demon led Gibby on a path. He told me about some supernatural experiences that he had in that time. And by the way, this story of a good witch, there are no such things as good witches. They may not do as much evil, but it's not, you know, we have that. That's kind of, in fact, when we were in the 60s, we were desensitized to witchcraft because we had a cute TV show called Bewitched. But the reality is there is no such thing because Gibby, in fact, he and two others came to Lincoln the same time, and one of them was a girl, and she had been the good witch, the white witch, or whatever. But they were saying that doesn't exist. That's just a cover to make witchcraft palatable to people. Okay, that's a little sidetrack. So anyway, Gibby's spiritual guide at one point tells him that he's going to be the guy in Revelation 13:1 that walks into the ocean or is raised up out of the ocean. So Gibby is I can't remember if he's on the side of a mountain or on a beach, just meditating upon what his spiritual guide had told him. But along come some people with Shiloh Ministries, and they come upon Gibby, start witnessing to him, deliver him, get him set free, and bring him back into the kingdom that he'd walked away from. So that's another example, even of the Egyptians. There is a power, and it's a supernatural power in the power of darkness. But the power of God triumphs over, just like Moses did on the plagues. Yeah, the magicians could do two of the supernatural plagues, but that was it. The power of God always triumphs over, so we don't have to worry about that. Another example, a woman that Sue and I have known for her and her family, and even extended family, for nearly 20 years. And both her and her husband are very spiritually gifted, and they live out of state, but they're used in ministry. And one time this is a few years back, and the story was told to me, not by her, so I'm trying to keep the facts pretty accurate. I've shared this a little bit, I think, on the prayer stream on Wednesdays, but one time, I believe. But she began having prophetic dreams, very, very clear dreams about a house in the town she was living in. The town she lived in at that time was probably about the size of Peoria and 100,000, something like that. But anyway, she was getting these dreams. And as she got these dreams, I don't remember how many, she also was getting the very clear that human trafficking was going on at that time in that house. So after, I don't remember how many dreams she got, she ends up getting an appointment with the police department, speaks with a detective, gives him all the information, and as I recall, I think they were suspicious of that house, but they didn't have any of the details or anything. They were just, so she unloads all this, and the comment he makes is apropos to the discussion we're having today, because he said, we've used psychics from time to time to solve crimes, but your information is so much more detailed and specific. Now think about that. This is the spiritual gifts of word of knowledge or prophetic. It's all wrapped together in a prophetic dream. She goes to the police station, and what's happening? She's given information to a detective that can actually now focus on a place that's got people in bondage, human trafficking. So people are going to be set free, even the human traffickers, because they're actually in bondage themselves. And so because the spiritual gifts operated, and this woman, she was able to provide information that caused a whole chain of events, including that detective that saw a difference between the occult that can give information, because a psychic is part of that occult world, can give some information, but not complete. But the power of the Spirit of God in the prophetic word and the word of knowledge comes in much higher level, and it again goes back to Moses versus the Egyptian magicians. That's why we pursue spiritual gifts. And that's why 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8, we need to keep that intensely pursuing love, because it gets messy when spiritual gifts, we really go after them. But it's a command. And beyond that, it's when we don't see things like that. We don't see those things happening. We don't see the Gibbies of the world who are demonically possessed being set free to be. He's actually leading a church in Indiana, has been for years. We don't see that kind of things happening. So when we're going through this about being spirit-filled, you know, another thing besides the definition is humility goes a long ways in this, where I may have the right answer, but I don't have to tell the person, because we're going through this. So just letting the Spirit of God operate us and control us in context can allow us to pursue where God wants us. Third story, and I confirmed it with Hannah, because I knew it involved her dad, but I thought it was either relatives or friends. It turns out being Hannah's uncle and his wife, his Shirley's brother. And I heard this story about 3 years ago. It has to deal with the Burning Man event in the desert of Nevada. Started in the 80s in San Francisco for a few years, then moved to the place in Nevada. And started out just real naturalistic, very, you know, humanistic gathering of people for whatever, just, you know, for the week before Labor Day. But Mike, her uncle, and his wife, where I heard about is because they were taking prophetic teams in there. And they were setting up a tent called the Spirit of Truth. And people, I had to refresh my memory with Pastor Tom. He said, yeah, the story he got was people were lined up for a block to get in there. So these people, and the other thing that was mentioned in this story is that it was no longer just natural and humanistic, but very intense occult things going on in that gathering, which makes sense. And so they would set up this Spirit of Tent Truth, and people in the occult, they're always trying to get new things, and so they go, yeah, truth, we want truth. They didn't know it was the real Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. But they would come in, and then prophetic words would be released. Now, for those of you who have been in a prophetic room and you get it as a believer, it's amazing. But if you're a non-believer and this guy is reading your mail the way no psychic can read your mail, it's amazing to people getting saved. I don't know how many got saved, and some of them came a second time. But that's the power of the Spirit of God. That's the power. That's why we want the spiritual gifts. It's part of the arsenal that you can go into the middle of hell and a place that's got occult activity and pull out people because you prophesy and they say, we've never heard anything like this. We've never heard anything like this. Who is your God? Oh, his name happens to be Jesus. That's why, what's the big deal about spiritual gifts? It's the people in the Burning Man conference being pulled out of hell, going to heaven. That's what's big about this deal. That's why we're to zealously go after gifts. Why we intensely, at the same time, intensely pursue love. And by the way, that happened one time here in Aegis. It's 8, maybe 10 years ago. There, somehow an unsaved guy got into the prophetic room in the basement, and he was blown away. He didn't know what he was getting into. He's coming up out of the stairs, and he runs into Jared Schilling. He said, I don't know what just happened to me. So Jared engages him in conversation, and guess what? Leads him to Jesus. That's why spiritual gifts are not optional. That's why the power gifts are not optional. Yeah, there's messes. But we can, if we walk out the right way, spirit-filled means that. So, the fifth point kind of comes out of this. What's the big deal about spiritual gifts? This generation may be more like the environment and culture of the first century church than any other. They lived in a pagan world. We live in a pagan world. In the last 10 to 15 years, actors, singers, even sports celebrities have admitted to seeking occult power. In that same period, thousands of witches have gathered at times to put curses on leaders, church leaders, government leaders, all kinds. The key is not to operate in fear, but to humbly do what 1 Corinthians 14:1 says to do. Intensely pursue love and zealously desire spiritual gifts. That's the key. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. We don't have to fear this, but we certainly don't want to just sit by and do nothing. God's calling this church spirit-filled. Message that I heard years ago from a longtime friend. And he said, our lives are like, with the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, it's like an airplane flying along. Airplane has two wings. But in his analogy, he was saying that the wings for a Christian, fruit of the Spirit, gifts of the Spirit. Just like in a natural, you take off one, plane crashes. Either one, plane crashes. You got the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. And that's really 1 Corinthians 14:1. Love is a fruit of the Spirit. Intensely love, fruit of the Spirit, and zealously desire the gifts of the Spirit. You need both. It's not optional, particularly in the culture. We might have gotten by with it in years past, in decades past, but the church cannot survive with this mounting occultism. We need the power, the full power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit power. So, what's the big deal about spiritual gifts? It's a command. Intensely pursue love and zealously desire spiritual gifts. The Old Testament example of the magicians and Moses. New Testament churches, they were spirit-filled with spiritual gifts in full operation. Spiritual gifts are part of our warfare tools. And this generation may be more like the environment, culture of the first century church than any other generation. I've got one last short story. The worship team can come on up. And sometime back, Pastor Tom and I were talking about they're renowned theologians. They're not in the Pentecostal charismatic stream. But they both, in one way or another, had said they were open to the gifts of the Spirit. In fact, one of them said that if he was going up to the pulpit to speak and the Lord dropped the prophetic word in him, he would drop his message and give the sermon. Now, on the surface, that sounds really good. You know, at least they're not a cessationist that says the gifts don't operate. They're open to the Spirit, so that's good. The problem with that is that in 1 Corinthians 14:1, it says zealously or eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Being open is not enough. And see, God, it's not in the flesh, it's in by the grace of God. But when God gives something like that, he's got his part to play, and he's got our part to play. And our part to play is eagerly desired. That means being open is not enough. Now, could God do that? Well, he might. You know, we say God can do anything, but when he sets a principle, which means my heart has to be going after the spiritual gifts while I'm intensely pursuing love, he normally doesn't change that, because that's how it's going to happen. And I purposely didn't tell you the names of the two theologians, because they're highly respected, and I respect them. Their material's good. Then today, or this week, Pastor Tom sent me a quote from one of those two theologians, and I believe this quote is for Bradley Epworth today, and the man's name is John Piper. And you've heard John Piper mentioned a lot of times from this pulpit in different aspects, but I want you to listen to this quote. I don't know when it was made, but I got it this week. I wonder how many of us have said for years that we are open to God's moving in spiritual gifts, but have been disobedient to the command to earnestly desire them, especially prophecy. I would ask all of us, are we so sure of our hermeneutical or procedure for diminishing the gifts that we would risk walking in disobedience to a plain command of Scripture? Earnestly desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I have come to the point of seeing that the risk lies in the other direction. It would be a risk not to seek spiritual gifts for myself and my church. It would be a risk not to pray with the early church. Grant your servants to speak your word with boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through your holy servant Jesus. Disobedience is always a greater risk than obedience. That's a word from John Piper to himself and his church, and to Bradley Epworth Church this morning. So Jesus, as we ponder what you're speaking to us over these next few minutes, we thank you for John Piper. I thank you, Lord, for his humility to come forward publicly and give this, what you've done in his life. I thank you, Jesus, that this is an example for us to heed. There's a warning in here about disobedience, Lord, and we do not want to be disobedient. So, Lord, grant us the grace to walk this out.